Philippians chapter 2. I encourage you to get your Bible out and be turning there. We are in the midst of our study of the book of Philippians. And appreciate that song that Gavin just led us in. Because last week we talked about the common purpose and the common love that we are to have for one another. And we talked about last week, Sunday evening, about how unity is our greatest weapon in a world full of division and hate. As Christians, as God's people, we are to be united. We are to strive together, as Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he begins to make this practical about how we are to remain united. And we remain united through humility. And it's important for us to have the proper attitude and the proper thinking when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want us to consider that this morning and just continue on in Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 5. But what Paul says at the beginning part of this chapter is that we can and we must think the same way about each other. In fact, we must think about each other so much in a way, he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, Paul is saying, don't seek for your own glory. Don't seek for your own cause or your own way, but look to the interest of others. In other words, we have to have the right thinking. We have to think right. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand that we are admonished and commanded to think the right way, because we can read passages like Romans 1 and verse 28, where God gave them up, it says, to a debased mind. And when you think about the world in which we live in, we can see the result of that, I believe, of a worldview, of a thinking, of a mind that is totally messed up. And of course it is, because it's full of depraved minds. And so I want us to understand that if we're going to be pleasing to God, we have to learn a new way to think. And that new way to think is we have to think like Jesus. And so what I want to do for us today is just talk for a few moments about how we need to think. And I want to begin with this very simple principle that I've put before you before, but I think it helps us understand our text again today. And the important simple principle is what we believe determines how we behave. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if you were to tell me, well, here's the kind of person that I want to be, well, then I can tell you how you need to think to be that kind of person, because you become what you set your mind to. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 at verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. You see, only when you get your thinking right are you going to make choices that lead to right living, that lead to God-honoring living. That's why all through the New Testament, we see this little word, so, or this word, therefore, because oftentimes what Paul does is he mentions a very important doctrine, but then he does the therefore, and here's what you do with this. When you begin to think properly about doctrine, this is going to affect the way that you behave. This is going to affect the way that you live. And so the Bible says this in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. And so the next time someone may say to you, well, that's not what everybody else says, or that's not what everybody else thinks, or that's not what everybody else does, you can say that is irrelevant. Because the world does not tell us how to think. We have to get our thinking from another source. And as the Bible says in Ephesians, we have been renewed in our minds. And you think about, well, where does that begin? Well, let me give you a second principle to go with the first one. The primary influence on our behavior should be our understanding of the cross of Christ. I mean, you think about the cross of Christ. The cross was central to everything that Paul considered to be a Christian. I mean, in other words, thinking about the cross should affect our behavior in every way. In other words, do you want to be the right kind of person? Do you want to be the person that God wants you to be, that you need to be? Well, then you need to consider the cross. Because when you get your thinking about the cross right, all other relationships will then be right. You'll start living right. And I think what Paul is addressing here in the church at Philippi, as we've talked about already in chapter 4 that we're going to look at, where there was some fighting and some division already between a couple of members of that congregation, Paul is saying maybe the reason why you're fussing and fighting and the reason why there's some division is because you're not thinking about the cross. And Paul would encourage that. Oftentimes, he would say, like, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all malice be put away from you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. And then verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And then he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. In other words, Paul is saying to forgive your brother, you must think about the cross. Or even just as simple as something and as basic as our relationships that we have in our marriage. What does Paul say? One, Ephesians 5 at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he says, think about the cross, and gave himself up for her. It's all about thinking about the cross, because the cross, of course, is the central event in our life. I mean, it is the event that brought us new life. It is the event that sustains us. It is the event that nourishes us. It is the event that gives us hope for eternal life. And so we must constantly allow the shadow of the cross to renew our minds and to reshape our thinking. And so when Paul was in prison in Rome, and he gets word that the church at Philippi is having some struggles over unity, people are fighting and quarreling and bickering and they're fussing and griping. What's he going to do? Is he going to immediately address the problem? No. What he does first is he talks about the cross. And that's what he does in chapter 2, where he encourages them and tells them to be like-minded. I want you to have that same love, that same purpose. I want you to be one. I want you to be humble toward one another. I want you to look out for the interest of others. And then he says, your mind should be like that of Christ. In other words, if you're going to fix your problem, you must think like Jesus. You have to get your mind right. And so in Philippians chapter 2, let me begin reading at verse 5. Philippians 2 at verse 5, Paul says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So in other words, Paul's saying, when tension arises, you have to start thinking about the cross. Let Jesus be at the center of your mind. Or maybe to put it another way, is that the cross of Christ controls how we think and act towards each other. I'm going to say that again. The cross of Christ should control how we think and act toward each other. This is a great text. Some really great teaching. But when you read this chapter, I don't think Paul was really writing to just get deep in theology. He mentions this great teaching about Jesus, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. But he wrote it for a very practical reason. And what he is saying to the Christians in Philippi and to us is that Jesus is the supreme example of unselfishness. That he is the one that we should look to. He is the ultimate model when it comes to dealing with others. And I want you to think about what he says here, you know, because one of the reasons why there can be fussing and fighting and griping and complaining, and there can be tension in relationships at church or job or at the home or wherever that may be, is because we are grippers. We're grippers. And you know what I mean by that? I mean, think about when a baby is first born. A baby begins to grab at something, wants to grab hold of something, or might grip your finger while you hold that baby. And that doesn't change. They are always grabbing and wanting to grip something. And then they grip their toy. And what do they learn? Well, it's mine. And they don't want to let it go. And they grip it. And I think about maybe the times where there is fighting and fussing in relationships. It's because whatever we have, or we want to hold on to it, and we're not going to give up our place. We're not going to give up our privilege. We're not going to give up our rights or our entitlements, and we're going to look out for number one. And so Paul says, in a world full of competition and strife, why not try the model of Jesus? Instead of gripping, what about letting go? Instead of looking out for me, well, what about looking out for one another? What if we tried to think about the cross when it came to dealing with people? And this is what Paul says in verse 6. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit, Paul is saying. In other words, he was looking out for others, even though they weren't looking out for him. And then he says in verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he gave up all that he had. Isn't that a radical way to think? That's a radical way to live, to give up everything that you have. And you think about the comparison, of course, between Jesus and us. I mean, here is Jesus who had everything, who has every right to everything. He let it go. And he looked out for a world full of people of envy and hate and strife who had no right to anything. It's amazing to me. What Paul is saying is that Jesus let go in order to serve. Now, what if we tried to think like that? What if we followed the example of Jesus? And you see, I think what Paul is getting at and what we have to recognize is that while we come together on Sundays and we talk about the cross, this should not be the only time that the cross is at the center of our minds. It shouldn't be that we just wait till next Sunday before we come back together and start thinking about the cross. It is Jesus and his great sacrifice for our life, for our salvation, that should control our thinking. I like the story about a little boy. He was his parents had died, and he was living with his grandmother. And one day there was a fire that started in the home, and the grandmother was downstairs and the little boy was upstairs. And unfortunately, the grandmother didn't make it in the fire, and she was unable to save the boy upstairs. And everybody began to gather around the house, and they could see that the boy was upstairs and that there was no way the firemen were going to get there to get that little boy out. And so everybody's standing around. All of a sudden, here came this man from the back, and he began to climb up this drain pipe on the side of the house to get to the boy. Now, mind you, as he's climbing up, this drain pipe is extremely hot. And he gets to the top, and the little boy jumps on the back of his shoulders, and he climbs back down, and the boy is saved. And the authorities take him off to a home. A couple of months later, he's in a courtroom, and there's some families that show up, different families from different backgrounds who show up, and they make a plea and they make a case as to why this little boy should come live with them, why and how they're going to teach the boy to live and behave and those kinds of things. And during the course of this hearing, in from the back walked a man, and he opened up his hands as he came in, and his hands were scarred from the fire. It was the man who saved that little boy. And that little boy who was sitting on the bench then jumped up and ran into the arms of that man with the scarred hands. And he said, this is who I want to live with. And when I think about that story, I think about maybe what Paul is saying to us, that the nail-scarred hands of Jesus has decided once for all who we listen to. The nail-scarred hands of Jesus decide what we think about. The nail-scarred hands of Jesus decide how it is we're going to live and how it is that we're going to treat others. We have to have the cross in our minds. And at times that's not easy. I recognize that. It's not easy. I think what God has done for us as his people and as a family of Christians, every Sunday we get together and we partake of that memorial meal. And what do? We remember the cross. We remember that cross. We put it in our mind, and we have great brothers who talk about the cross and center our minds on the cross, and it causes us to think. It should cause us to examine ourselves. It should cause us to examine our relationships and to decide whether or not we have the mind of Christ when it comes to dealing with others. And it could be a day that you're here with a relationship in trouble. Maybe it's a marriage, or maybe it's another brother or sister. Maybe it's a son, a daughter, a mom, or a dad, someone in this church somewhere. I'll tell you, it is an affront to God to come to worship him and to praise him and remember the cross without having any intention to do what the cross compels you to do. Paul says, have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't tell you at the beginning, but I'm preaching two sermons. I didn't want to scare you. Here's the second one. Why is it that we allow ourselves as Christians to be controlled by Christ? Well, I mean, what is it about Christ? What do we need to understand about Christ that calls us and we call others to allow Jesus to control our lives in their lives? Why do we give attention to him? Why do we focus on the cross? Why do we want to be like Jesus? Why do we want to think like Jesus? Well, this text tells us something about Jesus that I want to make sure that everybody that is here this morning understands. This is so important. This is so vital. I want everybody to grasp this, because I recognize there could be someone here in the auditorium this morning who is not a Christian. I want you to understand exactly what Jesus did. So let me just share with you for just a few minutes what Paul really says in this text. First of all, let's start with a problem. The problem is, why is it that the world needs Jesus? Well, of course, we recognize the world needs Jesus because when God created this world, he made a perfect world. Adam, it was in perfect fellowship, of course, with God. And then Adam messed that up, right? Things got pretty bad pretty fast. And we were made in the image of God to look up to him and to worship him. But what happened? Well, Adam decided that he wasn't going to listen to God. Adam decided that he was going to listen to a lie of the devil. He decided that he would try to grasp or to try to grip his way to being his own God. Because Satan came along and said, why do you want to worship God when you can be like him? And so Adam decided, I'm going to grip for my own God. I'm going to try to be like God. And we've all proven in our lives that we would have made the same choice, that we would try to be our own God. And this is why the world is so ugly. This is why the world is so messed up when we look at it. But I want you to notice what Jesus did. I want you to notice what the second Adam did. That he didn't try to grasp at being God. And the Bible says that he did two things. I want you to notice this text. That he emptied himself and he humbled himself. The first thing that I want you to see is that he emptied himself so he could serve. I mean, that's what verse 7 says. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, you think about what this text says, and there's all sorts of debates about what all of this means. But really, what I want us to grasp is that when Jesus came to this earth, he did not give up something, or he did not give up his deity just in order to become man. But what he did was he took on humanity. He didn't get rid of deity. God just simply came and took on flesh. But what he did, though, is I think it, in some respects, is he relinquished his glory. And there were some glimpses of that. You see that in Matthew. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw his glory? Saul of Tarsus saw the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus. But as Jesus, as God emptied himself and came to this earth, he did that so that we could approach him. Jesus did that so that he could come and we could approach him and that we could learn from him. And he did that so that he could come and serve us, so that he could meet our needs. And so he humbled himself and he emptied himself in order to serve us. But that's not the only reason why he emptied himself and he took on flesh. Mark 10 at verse 45 says, "For the Son of Man came not only to serve, but to not only to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this tells us something about Jesus. Jesus was born to die. He humbled himself so that he could die. And this is amazing to me in the fact that he came to subject himself to absolute humiliation. I mean, the worst death, the humiliating death of a criminal. Why did he do that? Well, he humbled himself because he knew that it was the only way that you and I could be saved. And the Bible says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to let that sink in. That God humbled himself. That's an amazing thought to me. That he became obedient to death. Obedient to death? Well, we're not going to be obedient to death, because death for me and death for you is a necessity. It's appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But you think about Jesus, this is different. Jesus obeyed when he died. He chose to die, and he chose to die because he knew that that would be the only opportunity that we would have in order to be saved. And so that's why we read passages like 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Some have defined or described sin as claiming the place where only God belongs. But then you think about what salvation is. Salvation is God taking the place of where we belong. And I like 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of verse 9. This sums up, I think, Philippians 2. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says, "for though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." I want us all to be clear about that this morning. I want us all to understand what this says. Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh, so that flesh could be nailed to a cross and take the penalty for our sins. That's what Jesus did. And so what did God do for Jesus? He did two things for him, this text says. He gave him a place that no one else can claim. No one else can claim. He is highly exalted, Paul says. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20. "He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And it says, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named." Drop down to verse 23. "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I love that, because I want us to understand that Jesus is above everything. Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus has power over everything. Jesus has power and authority over maybe whatever addiction that it is you're facing, whatever sickness or disease or whatever it is. Jesus is above it all. And isn't that why we come here every Sunday to praise him? Isn't that why we remember his sacrifice? He is worthy of our praise. He is the only one who deserves our praise. He is the highest place because of his nail-scarred hands. But then we see that he gave him not only a place no one can claim, but he gave him a name everyone will name. This is a name that is above every name. And that name is Lord. This would have significance to this church at Philippi, to these Christians. Being a Roman colony, there could be at times maybe a Roman soldier who would approach you and want to know whether or not you will make the statement that Caesar is Lord. And there would be some Christians there who would be faced with that decision. And they might say, well, I recognize that Caesar has authority, and I recognize that Caesar wants my effort and wants me to be a good citizen, and I'll pay my taxes to Caesar, but there is only one Lord. That name is taken, that position is taken, and only Jesus is Lord. And if they made that statement, that meant that they would die. You know, the day is coming when every person will make the claim, will make the statement, will acknowledge the fact that Jesus is Lord. Everyone's going to make that. Now, I want you to think about what Paul says here. He says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul is not saying that there's going to be just universal salvation, that at the end, every knee is going to bow and everybody's going to be saved. He's not saying that. He is saying there is going to be universal acknowledgement of the truth that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. And what happens is we get the ability to choose how we say Lord. Because on that day, we can praise the name of Jesus with great shouts of joy because of the hope that we live, believing that Jesus is Lord. And when Jesus returns, we can shout, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Or, on the other hand, if you will not make that acknowledgement and bow your knee to him today, there is a day coming when you will bow your knee, but you will not say Lord with shouts of joy. But it'll be too late. It'll be shouts of doom, shouts of despair, coming to the realization too late that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. Everyone's going to openly agree that Jesus is Lord. Will you make the decision now to claim him as Lord? He has the highest place. Will you give Jesus the highest place in your life? Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that this morning? Are you willing to make that confession and unite with him in his death, burial, and resurrection of the waters of baptism? If we can help you in your relationship with the Lord, please let us know while we stand and sing.